I'd like for you to look with me back at the text this morning and notice a specific verse in this chapter. In fact, I want you to notice the second verse of this chapter, where we find a parenthetical statement which contains within it a powerful truth concerning God and His working in this world. Notice that verse again with me. The Bible says, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That word afore, another word for before. So, which He had promised afore, or before, earlier than this, in the past, by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that phrase, had promised afore, comes from one Greek word. Normally, I'd say, you know, I'm going to quote this Greek word so I look smart, right? Like many preachers do, let's be honest. But this one actually comes from the Greek word proepangelomai. A word which in it has the phrase, the statement, the Greek word for angel. It's a compound Greek word. It's a word which reveals to us that this is not just a promise. This is, in fact, greater than that. It reminds us that this is a heavenly promise. It's one from God Himself. It's one which God has given to us. It's a promise directly from Him. And as such, it is a promise which was guaranteed to be kept. You know, in our society today, I'm sure many of us have learned quickly that you can't believe every promise you hear, right? All of us are familiar with a promise which has not been kept, or a promise which was made with no intention of ever being kept, right? Perhaps it was the promise to be at a certain place at a certain time, or maybe it was a promise from one of your children to get the chores done on time, right? That was a promise never meant to be kept, right? We all know that. I wonder, though, how many of us are familiar this morning with a promise kept, a promise which was kept. As I think about that statement, as I think about that question, one of the first things that comes to my mind is a couple who's been married for many, many years. I remember one of the very first family events, one of the very first things I was invited to, after Hannah and I had been engaged, was a family reunion. And it was there I met Uncle Howard and Aunt Jenny and John and Christy and Dan and Jane and other members of the family, and was not scared away by any of them, surprisingly. But I say that jokingly, obviously. But it was also at that same family reunion that we celebrated, the family celebrated the 60th anniversary of Grandpa and Grandma Fike. I think about a couple who's been married for many, many decades, a couple who made that promise, who made that vow till death do us part, and were married for 40, 50, 60, 70 years in some cases. They kept that promise till death do us part. They kept that promise in sickness and in health. I read the story some time ago about a young couple who was getting married. It came to the time in the ceremony for the exchanging of the vows. The minister went through the old traditional line with the groom. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do you part? And without hesitation, that groom instantly said, I do. The minister then looked at the bride and asked the same question. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do you part? And there was no answer. No answer at all. Just complete silence. No expression on the bride's face either. The groom's knees began to shake together. His hands began to sweat. The minister nervously cleared his throat as though maybe she fell asleep during his long wedding ceremony, you know, his long charge, and maybe she didn't realize it was her turn for the line. The bridal party all began fidgeting, and mouths opening wide began looking back and sending out tweets, hashtag bride scared or something like that. Bridezilla is scared. The church began to have a quick, awkward hush fall over it, which was broken by murmuring amongst family and friends. The wedding coordinator fainted at the back of the church. Everyone was scared until finally, after what felt like an eternity, she smiled and said, I do. And I'm sure that she was just kind of weighing out her options, right? Weighing out whether this was a promise she really wanted to keep. And for the young brides who are getting married in the not-too-distant future, you can take that story and apply it however you want to, right? Scare your parents really good. Scare those grooms to death. This morning I'd like for you to consider with me, though, three incredible and yet simple truths in regards to this subject, a promise kept. But before we do, I'd ask for you to bow with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we have to be together this morning. I thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for the people of this church, for the lighthouse that it is, for the blessing that it is to so many people. I thank you for Pastor Blaylock. I pray that you'll be with him and his family and be with Mrs. Blaylock at this time. I pray that you touch her and give her healing. Father, we pray that you'd help us today to be attentive to your word, but most importantly, help us to be receptive to it. And may we hear what you have for us today. May we apply it to our hearts and lives as you would have us to. May we be encouraged. May we be strengthened by what we hear from your word today. We thank you for these promises which you have kept. Lord, help us to remember them when we need it most. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I'd like for you to notice, first of all, with me, we see a promise revealing who the Son is. Look with me at verse 3, if you would. Coming right on the heels of this parenthetical statement, he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice, if you would, that this promise kept was concerning a specific person. It says in verse 3 again, concerning this promise, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The prophets of God spoke and wrote the Holy Scriptures by inspiration of God. And in those messages, they recounted time and again that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would come. As such, he is a prophesied Savior today, is he not? He's a prophesied Savior. The title Christ refers to the Anointed One. Psalm chapter 2 describes the carnal world rising up against God and his Anointed. And later, that Anointed is referred to, he's identified when the psalmist writes, kiss the Son, capital S-O-N. It's none other than Christ, the Anointed One. Likewise, Daniel specifically prophesied the Messiah's coming and used that exact same word, translated anointed in Psalm 2 and in so many other texts when he wrote the Messiah, in the days of the Messiah, then Messiah will come. He's a prophesied Savior, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We're reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where the Bible says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not a message that some guy just made up one day and said, hey, this will make people feel good about themselves if I just write these things. No, holy men of God, men who had separated their lives, men who were set apart for God, men who were serving God, God gave them this message. God gave them this promise. And they wrote it down. They spoke of it. He's a prophesied Savior. He's also a positioned Savior. Notice, Jesus Christ here is the Son of God. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, by Paul noting this truth here, he's in fact endorsing everything that Christ said about his relationship with God the Father. That means that he's endorsing the truth that Christ said that he came from the Father, he was sent by the Father, but also the truth that the Father and Christ were one. He's endorsing that truth. He's saying that is true. It's right. It's a fact. Jesus Christ was not just a great teacher. He was not just a rabbi. He was not just a miracle worker. He was not just somebody who did wonders and somebody who spoke great things. No, ladies and gentlemen, he was God in human flesh. The Almighty God enrobed in human flesh. He was a positioned Savior. He was also a princely Savior. You know, not only does Paul say here that he's God's Son, Jesus Christ, but he's also Jesus Christ, our Lord. The term Lord in the New Testament referred to a master. In fact, notice if you would how Paul refers to himself again in his greeting to the church at Rome. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What does he call himself? Yeah, he's called to be an apostle, but what does he call himself? How does he refer to himself? A servant of Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian does indeed have an interesting position in the family of God. Have you ever thought about this before? Have you ever meditated on those truths? What is your position in the family of God? As a believer, we have been adopted into the family of God, and as such, are one of his children. That's an incredible position, isn't it? A child of the King of Kings. We who are at one time enemies of God, we who are at one time at war with God, are made his children. The children of the King, the children of the King of Kings. We are also declared to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Think about that for a while. Think about that position. Joint heirs, joint in the inheritance. Joint heirs with him. We who were sinners without hope of eternity, with no chance of saving ourselves, we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're also called saints. Paul notes that here in this text. You notice we read it a moment ago. As he says there in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, to his audience in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints. That term refers to the fact that it refers to our spiritual standing as being separated unto God. Then too, we're also called servants. We're servants of the Most High God. I'd encourage you as a Christian, as a child of God, to constantly, consistently evaluate your life, ask the Holy Spirit to evaluate your life, and see where you measure up in all of those terms, all of those positions, and all the many others that describe your place in the family of God. How are you as a child of God? How are you as a saint? How are you measuring up as a servant? Compare yourself to Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to search you, to evaluate your Christian life and how you measure up to those terms, to those titles. By the way, I think if you took the time to study Paul's epistles, then you would quickly see that in his opinion, the greatest of all of those titles, ladies and gentlemen, was that of a servant. He constantly called himself a servant of Jesus Christ, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Christ is also, not only is he a princely Savior, and a position Savior, and a prophesied Savior, he's also a personal Savior. Notice that the Word of God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Creator, set aside his glory and robed himself in flesh, took upon himself the form of a man without ever ceasing to be God. He is not a God who is distant, off in the heavenlies watching from a far away. He is a God who has been tempted and tested like as we are. Jesus Christ became a man, lived a sinless life, and gave his life on the cross for us. It's a promise kept concerning who the Son is. Secondly, it's also a promise revealing what the Son would do. A promise kept revealing what the Son would do. Look at verse 4 with me. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You know, when Paul speaks of Christ's power here, he's referring to the Lord's power to rise again from the dead. After all, what better proof is there of his ultimate power than the fact that he left an empty tomb? What better proof is there of his power as God? What better evidence is there? Allow me to remind you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that the Lord Jesus staked everything that he said and everything that he did, the validity of his entire message, on the fact that he would rise again. Everything was staked on that truth. He informed the disciples that he would be put to death, and he promised them that he would rise again from the dead. During the French Revolution, There were a number of different revolutionary leaders and figures that came and went. One of them who was very arrogant, very narcissistic, as many of them were, and yet is all but forgotten in history, was a man named Le Pou. I think he's actually a distant relative of the skunk on the cartoon with the same name. They had many of the same beliefs and morals anyway. Le Pou came to the French minister Talleyrand one day, and he said to him, "I'm coming up with a brand new religion. And this religion is going to be far superior to Christianity." He began trying to promote this religion and began trying to teach this new religion, began trying to formulate this new religion, but nobody was catching on. I mean, why would you if your last name's Le Pou, right? Why would you follow a guy like Le Pou? But anyway, he came frustrated to Talleyrand one day. He said to him, "No, what is wrong? What is wrong with my religion?" Talleyrand said, "It's quite simple, Mr. Le Pou. All you need to do is die, be buried, and rise again. And then people will follow you." You know, there are several things about biblical Christianity which set it apart from other religions. But perhaps the greatest of these is that we serve a risen Savior, a risen Lord in Jesus Christ. Think about the remarkable aspects of this fact. You know, there have been stories of people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself caused the dead to live again during his ministry. Lazarus, the widow's son. But no one in history, nobody in history, had ever come back to life from the dead all on their own power. Nobody had ever done that. Today, there are different medical devices, defibrillators, and medicine, which can at times cause a heart that has stopped to begin beating once again. But who in the world can die, be in a grave for 3 days, and then walk out alive? Only Jesus. You know, his resurrection reminds us this morning of the penalty of sin, doesn't it? Notice the Apostle Paul wrote there, "By the resurrection of the dead," the resurrection from the dead, from the dead. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." To rise from the dead, one must obviously first be what? Dead, right? You must first be dead. It's not a trick question. In the very next chapter, the Bible tells us that the wages or the payment of sin is death. As the Word of God declares here, the sentence of death has passed upon all men and women because all men and women have sinned. His resurrection reminds us of the penalty for our sin. Look, if you would, down at verse 21 of this chapter. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Verse 27, jump down there with me. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." You see, ladies and gentlemen, all people, all men and women, we're quick to jump on some sins, aren't we? We're quick to say, "Oh, those murderers, they deserve hell." Some Christians are quick to say, "Oh, those fornicators, those adulterers, they deserve the penalty of hell," right? God says that the disobedient to parents, are you listening, kids? Where are my kids this morning? Some are in junior church, some are on the back pew. You listening, guys? Those who are disobedient to parents, right? The proud, boasters, whisperers, gossipers. You see, ladies and gentlemen, all of us are equally standing condemned to death because of our sin. Every single one of us. Christ's resurrection reminds us of the penalty for our sin. His resurrection also reminds us of his power over sin. Paul goes on to say in that same chapter there, that same grouping of verses, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Beginning of verse 4. The Greek word for power in this verse is the word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. It's the exact same word that Paul used in his epistle to the church at Philippi when he said that he was pressing toward the mark for the prize of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is this power? What is this power that he's talking about? It's the power of life. The power of life, where no life was. People think, who don't have Christ, they think that they have life. They think they enjoy life. They go about their lives day by day thinking they have life. They don't know what real life is apart from Jesus Christ. This power is the power of life. It's the power of life over death and over sin. And might I add, it takes a dynamite power to defeat death and to overcome sin. And that's a power which Christ has. And it's a power which we as his children have available to us through him. Notice Paul says here also, he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. I want you to look down with me at verse 8. He says there, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know what the secret is here about these believers at Rome? The secret for us is that they realized the secret. They realized the secret to this power in their lives. Their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world. You know, when I think about Beacon Baptist Church, I think about a church very much like this, whose faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. Perfect church? There isn't such a thing. But this is about as close as you're going to get to it this side of heaven. A church whose faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. Paul says that these believers at Rome had found that secret. They had realized that power. They had realized that. As I think about this power over death and sin, I'm reminded of another verse in Romans chapter 5. Well, the Word of God says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That verse is an introduction into our third and final point this morning. We see that this is a promise kept to reveal who the Son is. It's a promise kept to reveal what the Son did. And thirdly, it's a promise kept revealing why the Son came. Look at verse 5 again. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that first of all, Paul says there, by whom we have received grace. You know, if any man or woman could ever understand and appreciate a word like grace, then it was Paul. This is the man who had hunted down Christians. The man who had raised his voice as a witness against them at what were really mock trials. And then a man who took pleasure in their deaths, as we saw him doing so when Stephen was stoned to death. But this man who had arrested the children of God, was himself arrested by Christ while on his way to Damascus. Persecute believers there. With innocent blood on his hands, Paul came to Christ by faith and he found grace. He found forgiveness. He found love. He found kindness where none was ever deserved. Look at verse 32 with me again. says there, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they deserve death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know, we all know and accept this as justice in a human court, don't we? The matter of intent to kill, intent to steal, intent to embezzle, whatever it is. What happens, though, when the same principle is applied to the justice system of heaven? Can you argue, for example, that you've never committed adultery when God equates lust with it? Can you say that you've never murdered when the Lord Jesus Christ said that hatred was equivalent to it? You see, if intent matters in a human courtroom, how much more does it matter in the courtroom of heaven? It reminds me of what Spurgeon said in regards to the restraint of laws. He said, "It may be well to make laws to restrain fornication, theft, and blasphemy, but the only sure cure for all sins is the grace of God in the heart." That, ladies and gentlemen, is why Jesus Christ came. It's why He was promised to come, so that we could have grace and peace from God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we close, I want you to notice with me the word the Apostle Paul repeated four times in this one chapter. Look at verse 1. It says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And finally, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and a salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ which has the power to change lives. Men and women have come with philosophies, opinions, strategies, plans, and a means of trying to change lives, make lives better, right? But it is only the gospel of Christ which truly changes a life for the better. You know why we need more Bible preaching? Do you know why we need more Christians out there sharing the gospel, sharing the good news? I think you could sum it down to three words found in this chapter: glory, grace, and gospel. We need more churches and more Christians out there sharing the gospel because of the glory of God, the undeserved grace of God, and the gospel, quite simply, of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It's the reason for each member of a local church to be working together to further the work of God. We're to bring glory to God. As believers, we are touched by and united by the grace of God. And the lost world needs to hear the gospel of Christ. They need the grace of God. It's all, ladies and gentlemen, because of the promises kept by our God and Savior. His glory, His grace, His gospel. May it ever be on our lips. May it ever be our goal. May it ever be our purpose as His people. He's kept His promises to us, and He always will. And it behooves us to keep our promises, to keep our word to Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, to propagate and spread His gospel and His grace to the world. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as Brother Andy comes.
Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time that we had this morning. We thank You so much, Father, for who You are and what You've done. And because of those two things, help us, Lord, to be what we need to be, who You have called us to be. As our namesake is in this church, help us to be a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community, in this country, and in this world. May we be renewed afresh to serve You and to love You, Lord. We thank You for this time again together. Bless us as we go out and we come back tonight and the rest of this week. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.